Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where we find our scripture reading this morning, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, and starting in verse 6. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things.
Thanks, Bob. Let's pray. As you are praying and thinking about the scripture that Bob just read for us, I want you just to pray a simple prayer. Lord, I want to know you. Show yourself. Show yourself to me today. Lord, I want to know you. Show yourself to me today. Now, would you pray that for someone in this room? Would you pray that God would show himself to them? That God would make himself known to them? That they would want to know God. Now, would you pray for me that by God's power, He would use me to proclaim His name and make known His ways to us today? Lord, Moses cried and pled with you as he stood in the gap for friends, for family. And he prayed one of the most powerful prayers that we know of. Oh, show me your glory. So take us to the place where you took Moses. We might not literally be behind the cleft of a rock, but take us to the rock of Christ Jesus and hide us there and show us all of your ways today. Make known to us your paths that we can walk in them, that we will walk away from the world, that we will walk away from what delights our heart in this world that is passing away and is temporary, and help us to walk closer to you. We sing, God, give me a closer walk with you, but make it the desire, make it the actuality of our heart today. Here we've sung, I lift my eyes up. My help comes from the Lord. In this moment, right now, God, we are lifting our eyes to you because, God, if help does not come from you, then we have no help at all. But in Christ, you are always yes and amen. You are always faithful and true in Christ. And we may be struck down at times, but we are never struck out. We may have to stand at times, but we never have to stand alone. We may be frustrated, but God, your plans never fail. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. What do faithful servants of Christ really do? That's how Paul began 1 Corinthians 4, remember? He said, we are servants of Christ, and we are stewards of the mysteries of God. So what does it look like? What do servants of Christ really do? In 1215, Francis of Assisi, the current pope of the Roman Catholic Church, named himself after this figure, Francis. In 1215, the Crusades were going on in the world, and Francis of Assisi decided that he would cross the battle lines. I don't know how many of you have seen 1917. I've only seen the trailers, but that kind of gives you an idea of what it would be like, perhaps. But in 1215, or 1219, he crossed the battle lines to go and see the Egyptian Sultan Malik al-Kamel. And so everybody thought he was nuts, but he crossed the battle lines and he spent 3 days with al-Kamel. The two men could not have been more different. One a Christian, one a Muslim, one rich, one poor. The divide between them stretched wide. But they discussed the conflict between Muslim and Christians. They discussed war and how they could find peace. Francis' contemporaries thought he was so crazy that they were convinced that the Egyptians, the Muslims, would kill him and that he would become a martyr and he would inspire the Crusades to go forward. That was in 1219. Many of you know the name Mother Teresa. She said, "I am Albanian by birth. I am Indian by citizenship. I am a Catholic nun. As to my calling, I belong to the world. As to my heart, I belong to Jesus. I belong entirely to Jesus." She went around the streets of Calcutta working with the least, the most diseased, the most filthy, the scum, the refuse of Calcutta. But when you asked Teresa, "Why do you do this? Why do you do so many great and wonderful things?" she would say, "I'm just a little pencil. I'm just a little nub in God's hands. And I'm doing something beautiful for God. I'm just a little pencil doing something beautiful for God." What believers of Christ do at times is foolishness to the world. Sadly, even Corinthian believers were confused by Paul's actions, so much so that he calls himself Christ's fool and scum, trash of the earth. But let's think, what is scum? Maybe you've seen it on a pond. That nice little film. Anybody want to go take a swim, take a dip? Doesn't that look refreshing? Come up with all that green stuff? I wouldn't be able to get my family 5 feet near that pond. Today you'd be worried that it's filled with coronavirus, right? Or maybe, I visited some of your homes this week, but you didn't know that, and I took a picture of your shower. Maybe you know what soap scum is like. I've got a great home remedy that was floating around on the internet several years ago. It's terrific. But we know what scum is. I mean, we've had to clean it out of our bathrooms. Scum is also the impurities that rise to the top when the refiner is refining gold and silver, precious metals. And it's the scum, the things that are not gold, that floats to the top in that crucible. We know what scum is. It's the trash. It's the impurities that rise to the top. It's a low and vile and worthless person. To call somebody scum is not to look at them and say, "Hey, I think a lot of you." In fact, as I read this, I had to think about a conversation that we had with Duke one day, and he said something from Star Wars, and I looked at him, I said, "You're making that up," and then we watched the Star Wars movie, and they actually said rebel scum. And I thought of this when I read what Paul said. He said, "We are still like scum of the world, the refuse of all things." So here's the question. Why does Paul refer to himself and Apollos, servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of the gospel, as divine or as scum? Was it because he just had a bad day that day? Was it because his self-worth was just, you know, on the ground? His self-worth was so low that he didn't have to open a door. He could just slide underneath it. Was that because he was just so frustrated with the Corinthians about how bad they've made him feel that he's just feeling bad about himself? No, he's using it to teach the Corinthians. Look back to verse 6. "I've applied all these things to myself for your benefit, that you may learn." So I don't want you to miss this. As we're reading this passage today, don't miss his questions. If you look there, he's going to ask a number of questions. I don't want you to miss them. Don't miss his sarcasm. It's meant to be eye-opening when he says, "We are like scum, the refuse of all things." Verse 10, when he says, "We're like men sentenced to death." Don't miss his sarcasm. Don't miss his insults. It really stood out to me as Paul was, or as Bob was reading it a minute ago in verse 10. He says, "We're fools, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we're held in disrepute." It's not to wound them, but to heal them, but it is meant as an insult. What would it look like for us if we rejected what the world said about us instead believe what the gospel says about us? How can we determine if our service to God is Christ-centered or is self-centered? Well, there's two things that I want to pull out of this passage. Why does Paul call himself scum? Firsthand, we're debtors of grace. That's what I want you to see. And secondly, we're disciples of Christ. We're debtors of grace. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 18, Peter had asked Jesus about forgiving another brother, and he tells Peter a parable. He says, there was a man in a distant land, and he owed a great sum of money to the king. So great a sum of money that if he worked every day for the rest of his life, he could still never begin to repay the king. Imagine if you had a debt like that. Your work that you did every day, that you didn't get a paycheck at the end of the week or the end of the month because it was all going to pay off debt. Where would you get money for food? Where would you get money for clothes? Where would you get money for shelter? That's how much this man owed the king. All of his money would have to go to debt. And so one day the king's looking through his books and he wants to settle up. And so he says, let's bring this guy in. He owes me a lot of money. He can help my treasuries. They bring the guy before him and the guy says, you know what? I can't pay this. So the king says, well, we'll just throw you in prison until you can repay the debt. Now imagine that. You can't pay the debt, but we're going to throw you into prison so that you can pay the debt. Seems kind of unfair, right? And so this guy gets down on his knees and begs for mercy, pleads for the king, pleads to the goodness of the king. And the king says, I'll do what you ask. I'll show you mercy. I'll give you what you don't deserve. I'll erase the debt. So imagine how this guy feels. Relieved. Here he had this crushing debt upon him that he couldn't get out from, and now he's walking out the door. He's a free man. And so he comes across the Joe on the sidewalk, and he walks up to Joe and he says, Joe, you remember that $5 I lent you? I want it back. I want it back right now. And the guy says, hey, just give me a few more days. Give me another week. I promise I will pay you the $5 back. In fact, maybe I'll even pay you a few dollars more because you've had to wait. No, if you can't pay it for me right now, I'm going to throw you into prison until you can pay it. Thankfully, some of the servants of the king heard what this guy did. brought him before the king. The king said, I forgave you of such a great debt. And your friend, your brother, has such a small debt. Now that debt's back on you. And I'm throwing you into prison where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What had the servant forgotten? Forgiveness. He had forgotten how wonderful the mercy of the king was, and it didn't change him on the inside. That's you. We are debtors to the cross of Christ. And so Paul comes in verse 6 and he says, I'm saying this for your benefit. He's being a good pastor. He's reassuring his gospel family in Corinth. Gospel truth may be painful to swallow at times, but it's always for our benefit. So what is the benefit? Paul says, I've applied all these things for your benefit. What is their benefit? That, look, if they learn. We're in a dangerous position if we can no longer be taught. Paul and Apollos are the examples. Look at our lives, and then we go on to see how he points to their lives. He's not lifting them up as idols, look up to us because we're so great. No, he wants us to look at him because of who they are and what they're doing. And so he says, you may learn. Look at that word in verse 6. That you may learn. It's the idea that the choice is up to the Corinthians. The choice is up to you today. You can walk out the doors the same way you walked in. Unchanged. Nothing is certain. Corinth and Flower Mound First Baptist have to decide to learn or to ignore. You can see what their malady is. Look at verse 6 again. He says that none of you, here, I want you to learn that none of you, here's the result, may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. Being puffed up made the Corinthian church sick. Paul will use this again. Look down at verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord's will, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Look at chapter 5 and look at verse 2. You are arrogant. Look over to chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning food to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Look at chapter 13, the great love chapter. Look at verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not puffed up. Paul uses this word again and again. Then on top of that, he uses this word boast that we've already looked at. So as you look at verse 6 and you think of this puffed up against one another, think of a hot air balloon as you puff it, or a balloon as you fill it with air. Or think of billows that you take. That's literally what the word is, that you puff air into a fire to stir the fire. And imagine the more that you puff those billows, the hotter and the hotter that the fire gets. And that's what they're doing to one another. They're puffing against one another. And the animosity and the arrogance against one another is growing. Or think about the puffer fish. There's all kinds of species of pufferfish. If you look at this picture, the picture on the left is the unpuffed fish. The fish on the right is when he's puffed up. I like how his eyes get kind of squinty. It's a defense mechanism. Because what you don't know is those are all spines that are poisonous. So he puffs up as a defense mechanism. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing to one another. It was a defense mechanism because arrogance turned them against one another. Keep reading. Verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What you have that you did not receive, that if you received it, why do you boast? If you haven't received it, go back to verse 6. I missed this. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Not to go beyond what is written. What is written points to the Old Testament, what's come before their Bible, essentially, in that day. Here, this was a letter that Paul had written to the Corinthians, but it's not yet collected into a Bible like we have, to boast in what they said or thought against God. Here, he's saying, don't go beyond what is written. That's to boast in what they thought over against what God thought. To think they were smarter, to think that they were wiser, to think that they were stronger than God himself. So here's the question, Flower Mound First Baptist. Does Scripture have authority over our lives? That's what we need to be looking at and thinking about here. Paul says that you may not go beyond what is written. Are we going on beyond what is written? I've said it before. Adrian Rogers would say, you'll never be over what God wants you to be over in your life until you're under what God wants you to be under. And God wants you to be under the authority of the Word. For the Word to direct your steps. For the Word to give light to your paths. And so is Scripture the authority of our life? Do you read it? Do you ingest it? You say, well, Donald, I don't know what to read. Well, good. We have soap guides. For every day of the month of February, we'll have a new one coming out for March. You don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder. Does it become part of your daily walk? Or are you just reading it? Are you applying it to your life? If we pricked you today, would you bleed Scripture? When life pricks you, do you turn to the Word or you turn back to the flesh? Do you turn in anger, in bitterness when people upset you? Or do you bleed the love of Christ? Do you turn to God's Word instead of man's Word? When you're looking for counsel or advice or direction, do you turn to what God says or do you turn to your own ideas? Is Scripture sufficient for your soul? You say, this is what my soul needs. So then, I think verse 6 is the malady, I think verse 7 is like the medicine. And Paul's going to ask three questions. I want you to see there are three questions in verse 7. First, who sees anything different in you? Second, what do you have that you did not receive? Third, why do you boast if you did not receive it? So let's look at those. Who sees anything different in you? To ask it positively, we would say, who made you what you are? Who made you what you are? Who sees anything different in you? We'll look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Paul will say, he will give this long list, adulterers, idolaters, immoral, murderers. He says, all of these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you. So Paul's looking at the Corinthians and he says, who made you what you are? It's obvious. Look back to chapter 3 and verse 23. You are Christ's and Christ is God's. That's who we belong to. So where are we finding our identity? Is it in our status? Our bank account? Or maybe for our church, the things that we do and the things that we don't do. Are we quick to look at the people outside of us and say, I don't do that sort of thing, but I do this? Maybe we find our status in our job and we put all our hope, all our joy into our jobs or our families. Or our accomplishments. At the end of the day, we think of everything that we've accomplished, and that's what brings us great joy. Who made you what you are? The second question, which really I think is the important one, what do you have that you did not receive? So he's writing to these Corinthians. He's trying to push the cross out front to look at the life through the lens of the cross, to look at the gospel. And he looks at them and he says, what do you have? So the first question was a who question. Now the second question is a what question. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything we have comes from above. Even life itself. You're breathing right now because God sovereignly loved you and said, yes, you can have this next breath. And that one. And that heartbeat. And that heartbeat. What do you have that you didn't receive? In fact, if you look back at chapter 1 and verse 30, we've received wisdom from God. We've received God's way of looking at life. We've received righteousness. Think about that. Because of the cross of Christ, God looks at you and me and he says, you're justified. You're no longer a sinner. You are precious in my sight in Christ. We've received redemption. God has taken us off the slave box of creation and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. So we're no longer slaves, we're sons and we're daughters. That God is going to redeem everything wrong in our life will be made right in his kingdom. We've received wisdom, we've received righteousness, we've received redemption, we've received sanctification. He has saved us, but he doesn't stop there. Every day he's working to make us more and more like his Son, Jesus. God doesn't look at you and condemn you and say, I wish you were more like Paul. He looks at you and says, I'm going to make you more like my Son. Patiently working. We can come to him day after day after day and say, I blew it again, God. I messed up again. And God welcomes with open arms as if it was the first time. He won't be finished until we get to heaven. What do you have that you didn't receive? That if you're a believer today, it's because Jesus walked the lonely road up to Calvary. It's because Jesus had nails driven into his hands and his feet. It's because Jesus on the cross cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's because Jesus died on the cross and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, paid in full. It's because Jesus was placed in the grave and on the third day he rose again. What do you have that you did not receive? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace will always be my theme. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. What do you have that you haven't received? It makes us debtors of grace. And beyond these, beyond the forgiveness, beyond the life of God, what do we really need? When Christ is all you have, you realize Christ is all you need. Third question is a why question. The first question was a who question. The second question was a what question. Third question is a why question. So now he looks at him and he says, why do you boast as if you're a self-made man? Why do you boast as if you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps and saved yourself? If we are where we are because of grace, how can we turn against another believer in pride? Remember what they say about a turtle on a fence post? Maybe you don't know what they say about a turtle on a fence post. Somebody put him there. Why do we look at brothers and sisters in pride and say, well, I pray better than they do? Or why do you look and say, I wish I could pray like they prayed? I wish I could give like they give. I wish they would give like I give. Why do we look in pride against one another? How can we boast in ourselves? How can we look and say, look at what I have done? I remember the church I was growing up in. We had gone through terrible tragedy in 1980 of a church shooting, one of the first church shootings in America. Youngest victim was 7 years of age. Men pushed the gunman out of the church. You can watch a movie about it called Faith Under Fire. And a couple of years later, the church went into a building program. And I remember sitting in a meeting. The church was in the new building, and here they built this wonderful structure. And it was down to the final payment. And there was $100 left on the note. And a man from the audience, who's like Mr. Potter from It's a Wonderful Life, if you remember Mr. Potter. Mr. Potter was a mogul. He owned all the real estate, had all the money. A man in the audience looked up and he stood up, and I remember, "Pastor, I'll pay off the remaining debt." I don't know how much this man paid, but I thought to myself as I sat there as a young boy, you could have paid it off a long time ago. Why did you wait when it was $100? You should have waited till it was $10. Save some money. But why do we boast as if we're better than others? Furthermore, should we not boast in God alone? Isn't that the real question? Boast in what God has done in His wisdom, in His righteousness, in His redemption, in His sanctification. Boast that God can take a wretched sinner like me and like you, and He can make us into saints. We're debtors of grace, but we're also disciples of Christ. We're disciples of Christ. Jesus had crowds that were following. Remember? Many crowds followed Him at the beginning of His ministry. So much so that He says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, He says, "If any of you would come after Me and be My disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me." So here's Jesus. He says to the crowds, "If any of you would come after Me and follow Me, be My disciple, take up your deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me." So what does it mean to deny ourselves? What does it mean to take up your cross? No, your cross is not all the bad things in your life. What does it mean to follow Jesus? So another disciple, Paul, was walking on the road to Damascus, remember? Jesus interferes, Jesus interrupts Paul's life. And Paul asks two questions on that road to Damascus. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" By the way, these are two questions that we should ask in our walks. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? At the same time, Jesus is meeting with another disciple named Ananias, and He says to Ananias, "I'm sending you to Saul." Ananias doesn't think God has a good idea, but he goes anyway because he's a fool for Christ. But Jesus tells Ananias, He says in Acts chapter 9 and verse 16, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of My name." So here is this new believer, and Ananias comes to him and says, "Paul, I've got some news for you." Is it good news? No, not so much. The road ahead is not going to be easy, Paul. You've got some suffering to do. So here's Paul, a new believer, a new convert, a new disciple. He says, "Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? Go into the city and we'll be showing you what you must do. Tell Paul how much he's going to have to suffer for the sake of My name." And here is how we often will spread the gospel with other people. God has a wonderful plan for your life. You tell me. Does it match up with Scripture? I'm not saying that there's anything wrong. Do I think that God has a wonderful plan for my life? Yes. But if we stop there, we're doing a disservice. I don't think it's the whole truth is what I'm saying. I don't think there's anything wrong with the statement, but if we keep telling them. Because a lot of people, they begin the Christian journey and they get discouraged because the journey is filled with some valleys. Right? Amen? I'm the only one that walked through valleys? I don't think so. God does have a wonderful plan for your life, but it's filled with some lonesome journeys at times. So what does it mean to be a disciple? So what does a disciple look like? Look at verse 8. Look at the contrast between Paul and Apollos and the Corinthians. Look at verse 8. He says, "Already you have what you want. Already you become rich. You've got a little bit of Jesus. You don't need anything more because now you're getting a little bit of the world's fame, a little bit of the world's wisdom. You're satisfied." The worst place we can be is if we're satisfied apart from Christ. He says, without us, you've become kings. You're sitting in the hot seat. And Paul says, oh, that you would reign. Now he's thinking of that coming day. You see, the Corinthians got it all wrong. They heard that in God's kingdom, that God's servants would have reign of creation. So they were already ready to reign. Paul says, that's not come yet. That's to come. And so Paul is saying, oh, I wish it had already come so that we could be kings with you. But Paul says, we're not there yet. So here are the Corinthians, but now Paul gives us a glimpse. Because look at what he says about himself. He said, Paul and Apollos, he says, God has exhibited us. God has displayed us as the last of all men. We're at the end of the line. We're men sentenced to death. Would you underline that in your Bible? Like men sentenced to death. We've become a spectacle to the world. Paul's using an image from the Colosseum and from Roman triumphs. When these Roman generals would go and they would win an offensive battle, it had to be offensive, not defensive. It had to spread the Roman Empire. It was not just to put down an attack. So if a general won one of these comprehensive battles in conflict, they would award them a triumph. And all these priests would lead forward in the parade with their censers and their fragrant smells. And then the politicians would come after them because they're claiming credit for the win, right? And then eventually the Roman general would come and he would ride in a chariot. He would be pulled into the city of Rome in a chariot. And behind him would be all the prisoners who were headed to their death. Maybe in the Colosseum to fight against gladiators, to be fed to beasts. It's said that one of the emperors would dip Christians in oil and use them as candles to light the Colosseum. Paul says, that's who we are. We're at the end of the parade. We're a spectacle. All of Rome is looking at us and saying, you're headed to your death. It's the end for you. You're not going to make it. We've won. We've knocked you out. He says, but where are the Corinthians? They're with those politicians. They're riding in the chariot. They're kings reigning. But Paul says, we're at the end of the line. We're headed to death. But you know, Paul uses this image again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, one of my favorite verses. Paul says, but in Christ, he always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Paul says, oh, I may be at the end of the parade one day, but there's coming a day in the future. The parade to end all parades, and Jesus Christ will be the victor because Christ always wins. And the triumph will belong to Christ, but I'm in that parade. And that's a parade to end all parades. Maybe you saw the parade for the Kansas City Chiefs this year. It ain't got nothing to what the parade of parades will be like when Jesus comes again. Paul says, I want to be in that parade. I don't care if I'm at the end of this parade. I don't care if I'm a spectacle. I don't care if people look at me and laugh at me and mock me, because that's where my Savior was. All the crowd mocked Jesus as he carried his cross. They laughed at him as he fell to his knees, but Jesus rose again. He always, always leads in triumph. How is Paul? Look at what the next verse. He says, we're fools, but you're wise. We're weak, but you're strong. We're disreputed, but you're honored. Here Paul takes it. He gets them. He looks them in the face. He says, we're fools for Christ, but you're wise. How are they fools? Because they believe in a crucified Messiah. They believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and will return. Paul says, I put all my faith in the return of Christ. And he says, here are the Corinthians. They are fools because they think they're wise, because they're relying on the world's wisdom. They're waiting and letting the world honor them now. Amy Carmichael wrote a poem. She was a missionary from Ireland to England. And she said, no wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierce the feet that follow me. But whole can he have fallen far, who has no wound nor scar? Where are your wounds? Where are your scars for Christ's sake? Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, he says, let no one trouble me. I bear on my body the marks of Christ. Where are your marks for Christ, church? What does a disciple do? What does a disciple do? Look at verse 11. I want you to look at this. A disciple does what Jesus does. Charles Sheldon wrote a book last century called In His Steps. He imagines a fictitious pastor in the state of Kansas who asks his congregation if any of them will, for the next year, ask every decision, what would Jesus do? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 says, whoever claims to be his must walk in his steps. So a disciple is one who does what Jesus would do. Look at this list. I want you to look at this list in verse 11. He says, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Paul says in verse 11, he says, we're poorly dressed. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 8, Jesus asked the crowds, he says, why did you come see John? Was it because of his soft clothes? Was it because he had all the right fashions? He had skinny jeans, had the right boots. He says, Paul says, look at the next. We're buffeted. The boxer is against us. We're buffeted. Luke chapter 22, verses 63-65, Pilate had turned Jesus over to be crucified, and the soldiers would beat him so bad that they would say, prophesy who hit you. Prophesy who hit you now. Prophesy who hit you now. Jesus was buffeted before they crucified him. Paul says we're homeless. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 58, he says, the foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Look at the last, verse 12. We labor working with our own hands. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 16, it says, one of the times, it says, taking them in his hands, Jesus blessed the children. After his crucifixion and after his resurrection, Jesus looked at Thomas. Thomas, who was struggling with doubt, who said, unless I see the prints of the nails, I will not believe. Jesus sees Thomas a week later, looks at Thomas and says, Thomas, see my hands, see my side, touch them. Thomas, believe. I have nothing else, Thomas, to prove to you my love for you. Thomas, would you see and believe? I think Paul is using the image of Christ because 1 Peter, write this down in your notes, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23 says, when he was reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and the overseers of your souls. Here Peter uses this image of Jesus, and it's the very same words that Paul uses here. He says, when we reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we're entreated. What does a disciple do? A disciple does what Jesus did. Teresa of India said, you only need to ask every night before you go to bed, what did I do to Jesus today? What did I do for Jesus today? What did I do with Jesus today? Or if you like, how did I love Jesus today? Did I look like Jesus today? Or did I look like myself? Did I live for Jesus today? Or did I live for myself? Who are we? Verse 13. We're rebel scum. We're refuse. That word scum, it's the word used by the Athenians for victims that were flung into the sea. It means a scraping, like a physician will scrape a wound clean, or like you scrape mold off the cheese. That's what Paul says we are. It came to be referring to the Christians. Plague would fill a city like the coronavirus today. Imagine Wuhan. And imagine Xi Jinping said to everybody in the city, if you don't have the coronavirus, leave now. And imagine that they did. What would happen? What would happen to the sick? They would die. But the Christians wouldn't leave. In fact, they cared not only for the Christians, but they cared for their other enemies. And guess what happened to them? They would get the plague and they would die as well. Paul says that's who we are. The more we press our lives into the mold of the cross, the more our lives look like the cross, or like the Christ of the cross. Would you write that down? The more we press our lives into the mold of the cross, the more our lives look like the Christ of the cross. Because here's the good news. If we join him with his suffering, if when reviled we bless, if when persecuted we endure, if when slandered we entreat, if we join with him in his suffering, then surely, surely we will join him in his rising. In 2000, Time magazine put on the front of their cover Albert Einstein and acclaimed, he's the person of the century. Now, Albert Einstein was already dead, but here Time is giving the honor. Albert, you're wise. Albert, look how strong you are. On the back cover was Gandhi. Computer company used a large photo of Gandhi to advertise their computers. So here, front and back, on one Einstein, on the back, Gandhi. On the front, some say a Jew believed in Judaism, some say an atheist. On the back, a man that knew of Christ but remained a pagan. Here, the world honored these two men. What does the world value? What does the world honor? And just look at it. But where does Christ place value? Paul says, we have become and we still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. In the 20th century, a college student in Illinois sat in his dorm room one day and he wrote in his journal. He wrote a statement that would almost be prophetic, because 5-10 years later, in the South American jungle, along with a couple of other men, Jim Elliott's life was taken as he tried to take the gospel to the Aka Indians. On that day in his college dorm in Wheaton, Illinois, Jim Elliott wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Are you ready? Are you ready to give it all to Jesus? All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, who bled and died and rose again for you, would you do it today? Would you do it right here, right now? Maybe today you'd say, you know what? I've been living for me. I want to live for him. Make that your decision today. Would you pray with me? I'm going to pray, and after I've prayed, we're going to give you some time to pray. Give you some time to ask the Holy Spirit what your response should be. Maybe you needed to make a decision to follow Christ. Maybe you need to make a decision. I need to be baptized. I need to be obedient to Jesus' command. Maybe today you're looking for a place where your family can call their spiritual home. Maybe today God has stirred your heart. Jesus, we asked at the beginning that you would make yourself known to us, that you would show us your ways. Help us. Help us to take those steps of obedience right now. For some of us, maybe intimidating, maybe not what we're expecting. We just want to hold on to that seat in front of us. We're thinking, I'll do it next Sunday. He asked again, I'll do it next Sunday, just not today. There's still some living I've got to do. Maybe, God, we've been playing around, playing a game, and everybody looks at us. We stand in here, we sing the songs, we open our Bibles or open our app, but then our minds and our hearts are somewhere else. We're not really tuned in to what you're saying. Everybody thinks that on the outside, we've got it figured out, that we look good, but we're playing games with you, God. Today, we want to admit that to you. We want to get right. Help us to have the strength to walk in obedience today. Jesus, we thank you that when you were reviled, you did not revile in return. When you were threatened, Jesus, you laid down your life. And you gave your life to purchase ours. We are debtors. We are in debt to you. Because, Jesus, you paid it all. And all to you we owe. Would you take time right now? You pray. In just a few moments, John's going to lead us in the last song. I'll be standing here at the front. Need somebody to pray with you, talk about your next steps.